When you get a telephone call at 9 o'clock on Friday evening indicating that I have a problem, and you know the person calling is the one who's going to be preaching in the morning, it doesn't take you very long to figure out that problem has something to do with you. So what do you do at 9 o'clock when you think about speaking to God's people in the morning? Well, a few weeks ago, I preached a sermon that had to do with Christians living in the world, not being of the world. It was part of a series I had once preached on the church and its mission. And I got to thinking that we have an evangelistic series that's coming up in not too distant future, in which we want to proclaim God's message, God's character, God's word to this community. And I wanted to continue along that theme of the church, its mission, its position. What is it really called to do? And what challenges lie in front of it as it's called to do that mission? And if I were to give a title to this sermon this morning, I would call it The Promethean Mistake. And I'll explain what that means in just a little bit. How many of you have ever been to an art gallery? Quite a few of you have. All of you, I'm sure, know what an art gallery is. Maybe you've seen a gallery at some point of pictures, portraits, paintings. And if you've ever been to an art gallery or been to a picture presentation, you probably did not hear a lot of people talking about how wonderful the frames looked. Oh my, that's a beautiful frame on that picture, isn't it? Would you look at the frame on that painting? You probably didn't hear that. After all, a frame is not what you have a painting for, anyway. Yet, I find it's interesting that whenever a painting is purchased, it's a valuable painting, great care seems to be going to the thought of what kind of frame it should have. If someone bought a Picasso or a Rembrandt, for instance, you probably wouldn't hear them say, well, it doesn't matter, any old frame will do, just slap a few pieces of wood together. Probably not. A proper frame will either enhance and support the painting or it will detract from it. The function of a frame in a picture is to provide borders and boundaries. It's supposed to focus on what's inside those boundaries, inside that frame. It's supposed to help you to see the picture, see the painting, see what the artist intended for you to see. It defines what's outside and defines what is inside, gives perspective. It helps even to define the mood of the painting. Did you know that your mind is shaped just, or framed rather, just like a picture? Your mind, my mind. Your frame of mind determines what's in and what's out. What you think is true and what you think is untrue. Call it a worldview or a frame of mind. It shapes the content of what you think and what you believe. We live in America today. There's a certain mindset that Americans have, isn't there? There's a certain mindset that the world has in general. There are mindsets that different cultures have and different nationalities, different regions of the world. And sometimes these worldviews compete with one another, don't they? They're not all the same. The frames are not all the same because the pictures inside of the frames can vary widely and wildly at times. I want to talk to you this morning about two frames of mind, two states of mind. They're very prevalent in American culture, very prevalent in world. I'd like to call one, you've heard this word before, talk a little bit about what it means. And we're going to talk about whether or not it's next door to you or something that's far off and you don't need to be concerned about. Talking about secular humanism. Oh my goodness, what is that? And I'm also going to talk about the Christian worldview. Now you may think to yourself, Bruce, secular humanism, what is that? What does that have to do with me? Why is it important to know that? Well, it may not be important to know the term secular humanism. That's not really important. What's important to understand is what somebody who believes that way believes and why they believe that way. And it's also important to know that you probably have people living right across the street from you who think that way. Maybe next door. You certainly hear it every single day on the television. You certainly read it at the magazine stands every single day. You hear it on the radio. You see it in the newspapers. You hear it in discussions. It's everywhere. It's all around us, all the time. We live in a society which is becoming increasingly secular. By secular, I simply mean a philosophy and a way of life. Now listen carefully. A philosophy and a way of life which does not have any belief in God. Now, we can believe in God, but we can live as if we have no reference to Him. And when we do that, we're kind of living secular lives. We all kind of know what that means. We've even divided the week up into secular and sacred, right? Well, that's not what I mean by secular, okay? I mean someone who really believes and orders their life completely devoid of any reference to God or any belief in God. And there are millions of people in this country who do not believe in the existence of any supreme being. The latest statistics tell us that those who have no religious affiliation has increased in the last 15 years by over 15%. So if you think that it's not around you and doesn't involve you, you don't really know about it, I beg you to think again. We do not want to be caught unawares, do we? We must be aware of the times in which we live and understand God's purpose for us, God's message for us to give to the world and how we're to do that. There are millions of people in this country who do not believe in the existence of any supreme being, or if they do, they are quite sure that he has nothing to do whatsoever with the affairs of men. They're secular, meaning that they have no room for the supernatural, and they're also humanist, meaning that man is the final measure of all things. You see it in every single one of our higher institutions of learning. You see it in our government. You see it in our entertainment industry. You see it in the scientific laboratories. You see it in the publishing houses that print books and magazines. You see it in the news media. You see it everywhere. Man is the final measure of all things. So, secular, there is no God. Humanist, man is highest order of things. He's the measure of everything. Secular humanist, that's what we have. And the scripture says, the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. The story is told of Napoleon Bonaparte. There was a mathematician who lived as a contemporary of Napoleon. His name was Laplace. Great mathematician. Great scientific mind. He had written a book, his greatest work. It was called The System of Order. And he gave a book, a copy of it, to Napoleon to read. And Napoleon read it. And when Laplace came to him afterwards to ask him what he thought about the book, Napoleon said, well, I've noticed that you made no mention whatsoever of God in this book. Whereupon Laplace responded by saying, Sir, I have no need of that hypothesis. That is a secular humanist right there. I have no need of that hypothesis. That doesn't even enter into my thinking. Now, let's don't make the mistake of thinking that secular humanism is not concerned with truth, or that everything that it propounds is pure rubbish. It's not quite that simple. But let's keep in mind that secular humanists have a certain frame of mind, and that defines how they view things. Our educational system today, to a large degree, espouses secular humanism. The importance of this message lies in the fact that, unlike 150 years ago, the church's mission is not exclusively to people of other Christian denominations, other Christian bodies. You see, until the middle of the 19th century, about 1850 or so, the vast majority of people in America were Christians, identified themselves as Christians, and went to church regularly. They had a Christian worldview, a Christian frame of mind. Secular humanism was kind of on the horizon, but really nothing yet. It was just a fringe little thing on the outside. People went to church. People believed in God. People ordered their lives that way. Whatever secular humanism was, it was confined to the ivory towers of higher learning somewhere off in the big cities. But today, 150 years later, it walks the streets of every town and every city in the United States. You hear it daily on television. You see it daily in the newsstands. In light of this, the Seventh-day Adventist Church here in Chatsworth cannot afford to limit its mission just to other Christians of other persuasions and other denominations. If we do nothing but that, we'll soon find ourselves talking to ourselves. What do we do? What do we do? How did this thing begin anyway? Well, there's two answers to that question. We can look at a modern answer, and then we can look at the ancient answer. It didn't begin with a single individual, the modern view of secular humanism. Rather, it formed as a general attitude began to prevail among many people at about the same time. I mentioned about the middle of the 19th century, everybody was still a Christian, recall? But there were movements afoot at that time that have changed the way our world thinks and the way our world listens. It was during the 1800s that Darwin's evolutionary theory was born. It was during the 1800s that Karl Marx and his belief in philosophy called Marxism was born. And these two giant systems of thought affect the world so greatly and to such a tremendous degree that they're still affecting us today. In short, secular humanism was born in the hearts of men the moment that God began to die in the hearts of men. Darwin's viewpoint said, there is no God. There's no divine intelligence out there. All of life is the gradual evolutionary ascent from simple to complex forms of life. And Karl Marx comes along and he says, listen, it's time to throw off the shackles of all these old traditional authorities, religion being one of them. Remember, he was the one that said religion is the opiate of the people, of the masses. We need to throw it off and crown mankind, man, as the final measure of all things. That's the modern answer, but there's an ancient answer. An ancient answer that goes back to a garden. Goes back to a suggestion that we can live independently of God, that we have what it takes within ourselves to make our own way in the world, Just take a bite each. You'll be wise as God. And not too long after that, in Genesis 4, Cain, because his brother was more righteous than he, and because his brother's dedication and commitment and trust in God was a constant reminder of his own rebellion against God, he killed his brother. And what does it say that Cain did after his brother was killed and God had put a mark on him? What does it say that Cain did? It says that Cain left the presence of God and he went and lived in a land called Nod. He left the presence of God. That is the inkling, the germinal seed of secular humanism right there. I will live without God. I'll make my own way. And from Cain's rebellion, it wasn't very long until it had spread to the world, and on a plain called Shinar, there was a mass of people that decided that they were going to build a tower. And they were going to make a name for themselves. Build it to heaven. And there we have a society of secular humanism beginning right there. We will live without reference to God. We will live independent of God. We will live as if there is no God. And that infectious strain has infiltrated the human race. It affects everybody. And our story this morning, Coco, what a perfect illustration. Nebuchadnezzar walking out on the garden palace there, overlooking Great Babylon. What did he say? Ah, this is Babylon that I have built. I have built. No reference to God. No reference to the divine. I have built it. I am the final measure of all things. Secular humanism isn't something new then, is it? It's been around for a long time. It even preceded the Garden of Eden. As a beautifully created angel, determined in his heart, after a gradual, slip into darkness, that he was going to live independent of God. Independent. Well, where do the modern thinkers of secular humanism get their ideas today? Surely they don't go to the Bible like you and I do and say, oh, there I see it in Cain, there I see it at the Tower of Babel, and there I see it in Nebuchadnezzar. No, that's not where they get it from. That's not where they look to get their ideas and their marching orders. No, they go somewhere else, to the forefathers of modern Western thought. The forefathers of modern Western thinking, the ancient Greeks. You know, Ecclesiastes tells us that there is nothing new under the sun. And that certainly is true. The seeds of today's towering trees of thought can be found in the philosophies and legends of the streets of Athens and Corinth and Philippi and Rome and Ephesus. It was all there. All there. When I was a boy, we had a set of encyclopedias, and it had a lot of pictures in it. And I'm talking 8 years old now. You love pictures. And one of the encyclopedias had a chapter or a section on Roman and Greek mythologies, myths, you know, gods and so forth. And the pictures, I remember being fascinated by them. Pictures of Zeus holding a thunderbolt in his hand, and of Mercury with the wings on his feet. Nymphs and satyrs, Cyclops and Hercules, and all of those strange and weird-looking creatures. There's a Greek myth about the birth of fire that is very interesting. It's rather involved, but I want you to hang with me because it's going to, I believe it'll make sense in the end. You see, the Greeks believed in the existence of many different gods. These gods were not supreme, but they were certainly superior to man. They could be more vicious and they could be more sinful than man, but they could also be more virtuous too. Greek mythology stated that at one time there were two competing gods and that they had a war with each other. The war occurred between the ancient gods called the Titans and the newer gods led by Zeus or Jupiter. The Romans called it Jupiter and the Greeks called it Zeus. The new gods won this war and Zeus became the supreme god. Now, since the Titans were eternal, they could not be destroyed, so Zeus assigned duties to them. Atlas was given the task of supporting the world. He had to carry the world on his shoulders. Oceanus was given the job of taming the restless sea, and so on and so on. Well, one of the ancient Titans was named Prometheus. Prometheus, the legend goes, was friendly to Zeus, and Zeus kind of took a liking to him. He admitted Prometheus into his court. Now, one day, Zeus told Prometheus about the earth. He also showed him the secret of fire, which he kept hidden in a box called Pandora's Box. Now, it was said that the secret must never, ever get out of the box, or else terrible things would happen. Let's keep in mind that in Greek thinking, there was an absolute separation that existed between the divine and the human in the realm, in their realms of thought. Humans were mortal, living in time. They're therefore wretched. The gods were to remain completely separate from them. Well, the story goes on that while Zeus was away one day, Prometheus played with Pandora's box. He opened it up. The fire almost escaped. He began to think of all the things that fire could do. So he took Pandora's box and he visited Earth. He bridged the gap between the gods and the humans. He took pity on man and broke his promise to Zeus. So he opened the box. Humans learned about fire. As a result, the earth rebelled against Zeus. And when Zeus found out about it, he took Prometheus and he chained him to a rock where the birds could come and eat his liver during the day. And then every night, the liver would regenerate itself and the birds would come the next day and eat it. That was his punishment. Thus, Prometheus was eternally punished for introducing rebellion to the earth. That's the story. That's the story. It's not hard to see the symbolism here if you look. Karl Marx. Karl Marx believed that Prometheus was a symbol of liberated man. Friedrich Nietzsche, who lived at the same time, said that God was dead. What was left was the divinization of man, of humans, since they now had power, symbolized by the fire. And so in the minds of many, Prometheus became the pioneer of civilization. It was believed that the progress of civilization could only happen in man's fight against God and against religion. The Promethean spirit is the spirit of revolt against God. Freedom from God. It is nothing more or less than Cain and Nebuchadnezzar and the Tower of Babel and every single other illustration you can think of where man has determined, I will live independent of God. When man is able to free himself from the tyrannical control of God and religion, then real progress can be made. Do you not see that spirit at work in the world today? It is the ignorance of religious people that are holding us back. Let's throw it off so that we really can come of age, so that we can really match and meet our potential. Karl Marx, who is one of the true forefathers of secular humanism, said that Prometheus was right when he said, I hate all gods. Marxism, which developed into communism, was nothing more than that. hatred and a complete repudiation of religion and of God, putting man in God's place. So, Prometheus became the symbol of liberated man. And so from that point on, human self-consciousness became the highest deity. And since then, modern Western culture has increasingly become atheistic. That is the Promethean frame of mind. That's the Promethean mistake. I think it's important to see that secular humanism's disregard of the Christian religion stems from its caricature of God, namely Zeus. It tends to look at God like Zeus. Marx had difficulty seeing the real God of the scriptures. He instead saw an oppressive and repressive church that justified keeping people in ignorance in order to maintain its own self-interest. And this is what God was represented to him. You remember, after the coming of Christ and his ascension in the church, in its early ministry and its early mission to the world, a century or two later, the church had become the state tool of Rome. And it wasn't long after that when the church finally became the supreme authority in the world. It plunged humanity into the Dark Ages. And it kept humanity ignorant. Ignorant of the scriptures, ignorant of the world. It wasn't called the Dark Ages for nothing. It was the Dark Ages because it was dark, spiritually, morally, educationally, scientifically. Every way you look at it, it was dark. And it was this that gave rise to what we see today. This is what prompted the tragedy of the French Revolution. They'd had enough of repressive religion, enough of the absolute authority of the church. Secular humanism looks today at religion and sees a God who doesn't really care about humans, a God who loves some more than others, a God who frowns on discovery and exploration and knowledge, a God who would keep man in ignorance about things which are important. They want nothing to do with that kind of God. Oh, what should be our response to this as a church, as an individual? There's two things we must keep in mind. One, we must, as individuals, remember that that spirit of Prometheus is always lurking nearby. What it must demand from us is daily coming to Christ in dependence and saying, I will not live independent of you. I want to abide in you. I want to be with you. I want to follow you. I want to keep the relationship close and connected between us. I will not live as if there is no God. I will live in your light and walk in your light daily. That's the first important thing that we must do, to keep ourselves from being infected by that insidious spirit. But secondly, we must think about what message we must give to the world. We can't just turn our backs upon the millions of people who begin to think this way. We must find a way to present to them the scriptural, correct, beautiful view. We must show that the Christian God is not equal to Zeus. Obedience to God is okay because God is okay. Obedience to God is a good thing because God is good. To show that our God is distinct from humans but not distant from them. We must show that God does not inflict suffering on man, but man turn inflict suffering upon others and upon God himself. Secondly, we must show that Jesus Christ is not Prometheus. You know, Prometheus never became, in the legend, he never became a human being. He did not bridge the gap, but Jesus did. Jesus became a man. He became one with us. He lived us. He walked among us. He lived our life and he died our death. He was resurrected again so that we might have the hope of eternal life. We must show that man is not saved from God, but rather man is saved by God from himself. Prometheus did not solve the problem of humans, but Christ did. You know, humanists today believe that evil exists, but it exists mostly in institutions. They don't give a lot of credence to the fact that evil exists within the human, individual human heart. But my friends, you and I know that it does. And Jesus is the only one that can address that problem, can't he? Jesus didn't walk around when he was on earth trying to change institutions, did he? He spoke to the individual heart. He said, you must be born again. He said, you must follow me. You must take up your cross daily and deny yourself. Jesus knew that evil exists in the heart of man. And if it goes into society, that's where it comes from, not the other way around. No, Jesus solved the problem of humanity, not Prometheus. We must show that Prometheus taught humans to be rebellious. Christ taught them to be redemptive. Finally, we must show that the change of a human life does not occur through society, but through a change of heart. So simple. Through a change of heart. Through an encounter with God, through an experience where the Holy Spirit speaks to me and tells me, Bruce, I died for you. I died for you. I want your heart. I want to change you. I want to make you like myself. There's a sin problem, Bruce. You have it. I'm here to deal with it. I'm here to save you. I told a little story a few weeks ago about a little girl that was given an assignment to draw a picture of something, whatever she wanted to draw. And while she was busy scribbling and erasing, and drawing again, and picking up various colors, one little girl turned to her and said, "What are you drawing?" She didn't give an answer at first because she was so busy concentrating on that picture. But then she replied, "I'm drawing a picture of God." You can't draw a picture of God. No one knows what he looks like. The little girl said, "They will when I'm through." That is our mission today. Our mission today is to, in our individual life, in Murray County, in Chatsworth, to, with God's help, determine that I am going to draw a picture of God with my life, that people will know what he's like when they see me. That's a tall task. Who's up for it? Who's equal? Praise God, it doesn't depend on us. It depends on him. And he has promised us. He has promised us that he who has begun a work within us will do what? He will finish it. He will finish it. The hope for society today is not something new. Not something fresh. Not something creative and innovative. It's the old, old story. Jesus and his love. We can't cloister ourselves, pretend that it doesn't exist around us, because it does. We must, in God's grace and in God's strength, offer ourselves in his service so that his name might be spread throughout the world and his glory might be revealed and people might be won back to him.